little more comical than this book of Job, but this is the book of Job. Somebody up there is controlling things, and it seems to be really scrambling your life, and it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. So we're going to kick back into the book of Job. Now, I should have expected this because we're working on the book of Job, so you know you're going to have problems when you're going through the book of Job. And our technology is on the fritz this evening, and so hopefully you're going to have to do it old school tonight, right? You're just going to have to take a pencil and paper and write things down. But let's do a little rehash from last week and tell me what you remember about the book of Job from last week. Anything. And you know, it's really risky for a teacher to stand up here and say, tell me what you remember, and then everyone's dead quiet, you know? So it's a little risky, but tell me what you remember from last week. Yes? Dilemma. Sardin? Dilemma. Job's dilemma. Exactly. Right in the very beginning of the book. We're going to finish that this evening. What else do you remember? Yes? The battle is above. There's this battle going on two tiers. And all Job and his friends could see was right here. They couldn't see what was going on up above, which is the same way for us. All we see is we totaled the car. All we see is the cancer diagnosis. All we see is what's right in front of us. We have no idea what's playing out on this tier above us. Someone else. He was a righteous man. Which creates the dilemma in the book of Job because he was righteous. There was nothing wrong with him, so to speak. Now, the scripture's not saying he was sinless. There was only one sinless person, and that was Christ. But there was no reason for what he was going through that anyone could see because he was a righteous man. Blameless. Yes, and that's another one of the dilemmas in the book of Job is this kind of semantical argument over who caused all of his problems. Was it Satan or was it God? And some people say, well, Satan did it. God just allowed it. But if God allowed it, then he was a participant in it. And that creates some struggle for us in the book of Job because we like things nice and neat and clean. Anything else you remember? Right, it's about suffering and sovereignty. Exactly. You always hear about this phrase, the patience of Job, and it really wasn't the patience of Job. This book is not about patience. Matter of fact, as we get further into the book, you're going to find out his patience wears out really quick. So it's not really about his patience. It's more about suffering and sovereignty. It was also, we said, about testing and trust. What else do you remember? Yeah, and we didn't even get to that part, but his friends, they started off good, but what do you remember about Satan? Yeah, he didn't confront God, but he basically comes in front of God, and it seems to be the role he's supposed to play. Remember we said that in the Old Testament, Satan is not a personal, proper name. It's not a proper name in the Old Testament. And the reason why is in the Old Testament, with the exception of three places, there's always the definite article, the, in front of the word, Satan. And technically, that means it's more of a title than it is a proper name. And part of that is because, just like everything else in life, our understanding of things develop as we move on, as we grow, as we mature. And the understanding of Satan develops as Scripture goes through. And as you get into the New Testament, then the understanding of Satan is a lot more of a personal, proper person rather than just a title. So in the Old Testament, Satan, means accuser or adversary. And the definite article is in front of that, so it's the accuser. So in Job, which is the oldest book that we know of in the Bible, there's this accuser that comes into the presence of God and does what his job is. He starts accusing people. And God says, hey, have you seen Job? He's kind of bragging. Have you seen my boy? He's bragging on his boy down there. And so Satan starts accusing him and says, you know, the only reason he follows you is because you pay him. I mean, look at all the stuff he's got. He's the wealthiest man around. Who wouldn't follow if you're going to pay that well? Take that stuff away and he will not follow you. He'll curse you. And we'll get into that a little more in a minute. What else do you remember? You're doing well. Yes. Yes. Yes.
So Lord already knew what Satan was.
Oh, absolutely. He knows everything.
Yeah,
there's no, Scripture tells us that God knows the beginning from the end. And so he knew how all this was going to play out to start with. And so Scripture says the sons of God, which refers to spiritual beings, angelic, but spiritual beings, not humans. They come in front of God, almost kind of a council. And so think of it as a cabinet. The cabinet members come in front of God, and the Satan, the accuser, is there. And he doesn't start it. God starts it. God says, look at this guy over here. Eggs him on a little bit. And that's when the contest starts. Remember anything else? I'm sorry, speak up. Yes, the oldest book in the Bible that we know of. Now, it was we don't know who wrote it. It was probably written somewhere early in the patriarchal era, but it is the oldest book of the Bible and the oldest story that we have in Scripture. Yes? Yes. Yeah, that's his job. He's looking walking to and fro on the earth, trotting on it, walking on it, he says. And what's he doing? Well, he's doing what he's been called to do. He's accusing. He's finding who he can accuse. Anything else? Yes. Absolutely. Yep. Not a clue. Yes. Yeah, Job didn't know what was happening to him. He couldn't see the upper realm. All he knew was what was happening here, and he was completely blindsided. And Job never knew what went on up here. Job never knew that there was this contest going on between the accuser and God. He never got that answer. And the problem, you said you're coming to believe that our primary purpose for being here is to bring glory to God. And I believe that. But more often than not, how do we live? Like our primary purpose is to have a comfortable life, to get what we want, to have things go our way. I mean, we don't say that out loud because we know that doesn't sound spiritually correct. But we live that way, like that's what we're here for. So the minute something happens that's different than that, we get bent out of shape. We scramble, and we want to know why, and we're trying to figure out, you know, what quarter do I have to put in the right spiritual slot to make this work right? That's a dilemma. That's exactly right. Yes?
Thank you.
Yeah, there's so much in the book of Job, and I regret, even as I was studying today, I regret that we're not going to be able to hit everything. It's rich. I'm telling you, it's rich. Like you said, there's stuff about creation in there. There's all kinds of things in there. And Scripture tells us that Job was a man who lived in the East. Now, we don't know where he lived, but what that probably means was he was not Hebrew. He lived in the East, which means that he would have even been more clueless, we would think, about who God is. So yes, this is a tough book. This is a book that will make you dive deep. All right, anything else before we launch from where we were at? Yes. Well, yeah, it is. But the book of Job is one of those books that you can approach from lots of different angles. You really can. Jonah's the same way, yeah. Yeah, Jonah was angry at God because he seemed to be unreasonably merciful. And Job is upset with God because he seems to be unreasonably punitive. And neither of them got answers. In both of these books, Job and Jonah, when you get to the end of the book, there is no nice, neat bow that ties up the book and you're all done. It doesn't work that way. It's a little bit better in Job than it is in Jonah, but
isn't that pretty much like our life?
Absolutely. No, you can't know till you get to the end, and then it's too late. Well, it's not too late, but it doesn't matter. Yeah, it doesn't matter then. As a hospice chaplain, I sat with a lot of people as they stepped out into eternity, and I've never had one of them say, I just wish I had the answer to such and such. Nobody's ever said that. So you get to the place where it doesn't matter, and I think you'll see that kind of in the book of Job. Yes, ma'am. Yes. And if anything, if there's any major theme, overarching theme you can put in the book of Job, it's that. It's this counter distinction between what we know and what God knows. Our power, His power. Who we are, who He is. And it just takes a lot to get through to get to that in the book of Job. And Job is rich. There's just no way. You think we're moving slow. When we get to the middle, we're going to skim through because there's just too much stuff there to get to. But it's rich with poetry and wisdom literature and prose. And there's just, it's a literary masterpiece. And other people, non-religious people, have said that about the book of Job. So it's a great book to spend some time in. Okay, anything else? Because we've been talking a lot about Job, and he hasn't even started to suffer yet. Yes. Yeah, Satan is invisible. You don't see him.
And you don't see him. And that's the reason you don't realize what he's doing in your life.
But it's the same way with God.
Yeah.
Because God is invisible. And you don't always realize what he's doing in your life.
Right.
And they both get kind of overlooked, if you will. And in this book, the accuser and God come front and center. And even though it plays out on an earthly plane with Job and his friends, it's really about God and the accuser. Everything else is just supporting actors. You know, it's kind of a misnomer to call it the book of Job. He's just a supporting actor in something bigger going on, which, again, is how it is with us. We want our life to be the book of Brett. Because I think I'm front and center and everything revolves around me. And I'm just a supporting character in the whole play, if you will. All right, let's see if we can bring some hurt on Job, because we need to get to that part at least. So the accuser goes to God and says, you know, Job's not as hot as you think he is. You're just paying him off. You know, when the money stops coming in, when all the good stuff stops coming in, he'll curse you. And so God says, I tell you what, you're on. Take all his stuff away. Don't hurt him, but take all his stuff away. So yes, God sets the limits on the accuser. And by telling him, you can do this, he's complicit in the action. God is. Yes, God's also in control, because the accuser couldn't do that unless God gave him permission to do that. So there's no way to get around this and say, well, God didn't really do this. The accuser did it. No, God was in the midst of all of it, and he controlled it. So this has got to be about more than whether God is quote-unquote fair. This is about something different. And you'll see this when we get into his friends. But anyway, so this is what the accuser does. He leaves the presence of God, and in a short amount of time, Job loses everything. You can read about it, but in a short amount of time, he loses everything. There's a servant that comes running to him saying, hey, all your camels were taken out. And before he gets done telling the story, another servant comes and says, hey, all your children, just one right after another, after another, after another. I mean, he doesn't even get a chance to even take a breath from the first news, and he gets the second news. And in a very short span of time, probably within the span of 5 or 10 minutes, actually, because no sooner did one get there and finish telling a story than the next one did, everything was gone. Everything was gone. Can you imagine? Think about it. Can you imagine losing everything except your health? Losing your children, losing your home, losing your income, losing everything you've got, losing everything except your health. That quick. And not having anything to blame it on, like a hurricane or a tornado, or you can blame the tornado on, or the hurricane or the whirlwind on taking the lives of the kids, but you can't blame it on the others. That was marauders. So all this happens in a short amount of time. Imagine that. And then comes the moment that the accuser was waiting for. Because he said, if you take all this stuff away, that's it. He'll turn on a dime. So this is the moment the accuser is waiting for. And so just kind of imagine the accuser and God both looking down kind of over the balcony to see what happens next. Because this is kind of what the bet was. This is what's going to happen. So they're at that moment. So they're all looking down over the balcony of heaven. Listen to what the scripture says. Look at chapter 1, verse 20. We're on night 2 and we haven't even got out of chapter 1. Okay, verse 20. Then Job arose, tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. Doesn't that word seem out of place? You know, you could read it easier that says he tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground and cursed God. That seems to flow really easily. But when you say he tore his robe, fell on the ground and worshiped, it's almost like it doesn't even fit there. But this is what Job does. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, I doubt if he said this as easily as I just read it. Okay? I bet this was said through clenched teeth and difficult breathing and tears and anguish. But he said it. The Lord gives. We like that part. The Lord takes away. We don't like that part. And then this verse 22. And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Okay? So the accuser and God are looking over the balcony of heaven. We come to that moment. Satan knows he's got him, and Job doesn't respond the way Satan said he would. So chalk up one in the win column, right? For God. Contest over, right? Nope, not quite. Satan's second assault comes. Look at chapter 2. Chapter 2. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan, or the Satan, also came among them. Sorry, I got a new Bible and the pages stick together. There we go. Satan also came to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" This is almost an identical conversation as they had the first time. Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless, upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." All of this is almost identical to the first encounter, but it changes here. "He still holds fast his integrity, though you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." That's really important. If you underline or draw in your Bible or circle it or highlight it or whatever, "You incited me against him to destroy him without reason." This is really important because later we're going to find out that Job's friends say there's a reason for his suffering. And even when you read through Job, he sounds a little prideful. But this is really clear evidence right here that this was without reason. This is not logical cause and effect. There's something different going on here with Job. Then, verse 4, Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin." He's upping the ante. First one didn't work, so he's got to up the ante. "All that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to his face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself as he sat in the ashes. Basically, he goes out to the dump, sets in the trash, and scrapes himself. This is the encounter between, the second encounter between God and the accuser. And so once again, God allows him. Satan wants to take it another step further. He wants to up the ante, and God said, "Okay, we'll move your boundary to here. You can go this far now, but you can't go past that." And Satan does this. This time, the encounter doesn't end as quickly. Doesn't end as quickly as it would. Job becomes this horrible mess of skin lesions and boils, and he's an outcast, and he's scraping his boils and his skin at the city dump. And he went from having everything to having nothing and living in the city dump. This is what happened to Job. Not even his health he has. And then if it wasn't enough that he's suffering this bad, Job has to suffer yet another painful disappointment. His wife. Look at verse 9, chapter 2. Sounded a little sexist, didn't it? Didn't mean to sound that way, but that's the way the scripture reads. So, chapter 2, verse 9. "Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die.' But he said, 'Foolish woman,' but excuse me, 'Curse God and die.' But he said," thank you, verse 10. I just lost my presence of mind. Verse 10. "But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good?" This is something good to underline too. "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Okay, it's kind of a parallel passage. In one passage, he says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. In this passage, he said, shall we receive just good from the Lord and not evil? So we don't know why his wife says that. I mean, you can read it as if she's being just very flippant and sarcastic and ungodly. And we really don't know. She could have been empathetic. I mean, basically what she's saying is your righteousness has gotten you nowhere. Why don't you just curse God to his face? Maybe it will cause him to take your life and at least you'll be out of misery. What have you got to lose? We don't know how she spoke that. She could have been empathetic, saying it'd be better if you just cursed God and he killed you, because then at least you'd be out of your misery. We don't know. But this was what was put before us. So now, not only has he lost everything, including his health, he's kind of lost the support of his wife too. So he's really, really all on his own. It's a good point, spoken as a wife. That's a very good point. Right, you're exactly right. Job was not the only one losing everything. His wife was losing everything too, which seems like a bad deal because this was supposed to be about Job, and she kind of got suckered into the contest. Yeah, and it's really easy for us in the cushy comfort that we have to kind of look down on these people. But if you're there in it, it is not that neat and it's not that clean. And you'll find yourself saying stuff maybe you don't really mean either, but just because of the anguish. And we're going to get to that in just a little bit too. All right, so here's what happens. This is a tremendous exercise in faith. Because Job is really on his own now. And he doesn't have any good answers. It's easy to say something like this when things are going well. It's easy to say, should the Lord give us just good stuff and not bad stuff? That's really easy to say when you're getting the good stuff. It's really hard to say when you're getting the bad stuff. But even though he loses everything, this is great exercise of faith. Now, one of the questions is always, why does God let this happen? Well, to be really practical, it's the only way you get the answer. I mean, the contest between the accuser and God is, accuser says, if you do this, then this will happen. How do you find out? Has to happen. That's the only way God gets the answer. It's the only way the accuser gets the answer. It's the only way Job gets the answer. So this happens. But the story's not over yet. And as time goes on and Job is left to sit in his misery, he starts to experience this great internal distress. And then come three quote-unquote friends. All right, look at chapter 2. Look at verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come and show him sympathy and comfort. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their clothes, and they sprinkled dust on their heads, and they toward heaven. They grieved for him and with him. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was great. What are some of the things that Job's friends did right? They sat with him. Sat with him. They just came and sat with him. And not just sat with him. It's not like, you know, I can sit with you most of the day, but supper time's coming, and I got to get home to my family. And no, they sat 7 days, seven nights. Well, means that everybody went without food and drink. What else did they do well? They were quiet. Somebody over here? They didn't say anything.
They heard that he was in great distress. And being a friend, they stopped what they were doing and went to him.
Yeah, they stopped what they were doing. Matter of fact, the scripture's really even plain. It says, verse 11, I believe it is. It says, they made an appointment together to come and show him sympathy and comfort. It was intentional. The three of them got together and they made the appointment and said, we're going to get together, we're going to come together, and then we're going to go to him. It was very intentional in what they did. Anything else they did well? I'm sorry, say again.
They didn't complain.
Yet. Yet. These are all really good things. I remember my dad died when I was 18 years old. He had lung cancer, was diagnosed with lung cancer in the beginning of the summer and died by November. So we knew he was going, and every time I would drive home from school and come around a corner, I was always expecting to see all kinds of cars and things in my driveway. And sure enough, one day I came home from school, driveway was full of cars, I knew he was gone. That was on a Thursday. The next day, on Friday evening, my best friend, we lived out in the country. We lived about 25 miles out in the country. My best friend drove in out to the country and picked me up, and we went to town on Friday night, which is what us country kids do because we lived in the country, so we had to go to town. We went to town. We went to a football game. We drove around the strip. And then he brought me home. And I bet that whole night we didn't say more than 5 words to one another. It's the best gift ever. He didn't have to say anything. He just came, picked me up. We got in. We just drove around quiet, went to the game, was quiet, never said anything. It's a wonderful, wonderful gift. This is what Job's friends do in the beginning. But finally, after 7 days, Job begins to release his grief verbally. At the end of 7 days, the silence gets broken. It's just building up in Job, and he begins to release it. Now, it's when you read the passages, and they're like from chapter 3, verse 3, through the end of chapter 3. So basically, chapter 3, Job opens up. Very poetic in its writing. It's very great writing to read. But basically, you can break that chapter down into 3 things. First, Job wishes he'd never been born. Look at verse 3 of chapter 3. Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man has conceived, let that day be darkness. Basically, Job's saying, I wish I'd never been born. And it's coming out of him, and he's vocal about it and verbal about it and graphic about it. And then you get down to verse 11, and he starts talking about, I wished I had died at birth. Okay, so I was born. I wish I'd never been born, but I was born. So since I was born, I wished I had died at birth. And it says that, verse 11, why did I not die at birth? And it goes through and talks about that. And then you get to verse 20, and it's, okay, if I wish I'd never been born, but I was. I wished I'd died at birth, but I didn't. And so then, finally, in verse 20, it gets to, I wish I was dead now. I wish I could just die now. Look at verse 20. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter soul, who longs for death, but it comes not? Had a lot of hospice patients that said, why won't God just take me now? I'm ready to go. So in chapter 3, Job, when he finally opens up and starts venting and hurting, he's basically saying, I wish I'd never been born. I wished I'd died at birth. I wish God would just kill me now. That's really hard to listen to without saying something. Job's friends could be quiet as long as Job was quiet. But when Job opened up and started pouring out what was in his heart, his friends could not be quiet anymore. And that's when the rodeo starts. And it gets hot and heavy and deep at that point. That's when we have finished. I gave you a 3-point outline. Job's dilemma, Job's debates, Job's deliverance. We have finished Job's deliverance, or Job's dilemma. We're now moving into Job's debates. So when we come back, not next Wednesday, because next Wednesday is what? Fall Family Fest, all hands on deck. If you've not signed up to help with Fall Family Fest, you should be there. It's going to be a great time. This parking lot all the way across to the Edge parking lot will be full of people and rides and things. Food will be in here. It's a great, great time. So we will not meet next Wednesday. So we got at least through the first element of the outline, Job's dilemma. When we come back in 2 weeks, we'll start into this big debate he has with his friends. And I'm telling you that we're not going to camp there long. We're going to go through it a little bit, and then we're going to move on out of it. And so it's very possible, I won't say probable, but it's very possible that we might finish this the next time we're together. Yeah, you're laughing. Yeah, thank you for the confidence. I appreciate it. But we need to get into this thing that happens with Job's friends, because I'm telling you, this is where the book of Job will step on your toes. This is where the book of Job is going to point the finger at you and me. And you're going to see yourself in some of these friends, and you're going to wish you didn't. It's really important for us to get this. So, 2 weeks, Job's debates with his three friends. Let's pray. See you then. Father, thank you for the book of Job, and I know we've been inching through it, but these are really important things. These are things where we live. These are things that apply to us and apply to people we love. And it is maddening to have things go on that don't make sense or don't seem fair or don't have clear answers. And it's maddening in the book of Job. It's maddening in our lives. And yet these are the days of our lives. This is how it works, Father. Not every day, not every season, but there are seasons that are like this. And so, Father, give us what we need to know. Help us to see what we need to see in the book of Job that will prepare us for those seasons in our life and that will help us to be the people we're supposed to be, to navigate those times well, but to do that in a way that gives you honor and glory and stays faithful and true to you. This is what we need. And Father, we ask that you'd show it to us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so do some reading in the book of Job. See you in a couple of weeks.